If you'd like to remain standing, please, and get your Bibles out. And we're going to be in the book of Luke, chapter 8. Yes, fourth and fifth graders are dismissed to their classes. Thank you for spending some time with us in this time of worship. Okay, so let's go to Luke, chapter 8, verse 28. And here it reads, this is a demon-possessed man. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Let's stop there and pray. Heavenly Father, again, we are thankful for all that has gone on this morning, Lord. Just being able to make it here, being able to spend some time worshiping and praying. And now, Lord, we pray that you would minister to us also through the study of your word. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Okay, so we really are thankful and grateful that you guys are all here this morning spending your Sunday with us. And if you're visiting or you're new here to Calvary Chapel Northwest, our beloved pastor, Pastor Tom Blungbert, isn't here today, so I'll be holding it down. But what I'd like to do is invite you back next week, because the regular guy's a lot better at this, okay? Okay. So what we want to do is, this morning, what we want to do is continue in our Bible study that Pastor Tom has been leading us through in the Gospels. And we left off last week where the Lord brought himself and the disciples through the sea, through the storm. All right? And so, you know what? Take a minute and wave at the camera right there and say hi to Pastor Tom and Pam. We love you guys. Hurry back. Okay. Okay. All right. Like I said again, last week, we ended in around verse 22, where the Lord crossed over. And what happened there was that the Lord Jesus demonstrated his power, his authority, even over the creation, right? And throughout the ministry of the Lord, he's been displaying that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, by his power, by his miracles, by his righteousness, his wisdom. And there's really no one else like him. He's unique. He is the Son of the living God, God in the flesh. And in the book of Luke, it really does, is careful to show us that Jesus has power that only belongs to God. He has power over the sea, the fish of the sea. He has power over the wind and the water, power over disease, power over death, right? He also has the power to defeat Satan himself. And so in today's Bible study, we see Jesus' power specifically over demons, over the underworld, the forces of hell, fallen angels, and those who are under the control of Satan. We will see that even though they're powerful, right, they're really no match for the Lord Jesus Christ. So in our reading about Jesus and his power over the demons, one of the things that it does is that it actually helps us to see that if he is the Messiah, then he's going to fulfill all the prophecies of the Messiah. Right? If he's going to bring a kingdom of righteousness and peace, then he has to be able to stomp on the serpent's head. Right? He's going to bind Satan. He must be able to show all these things because he has to be able to conquer the forces of hell. And he's done that in different situations, but here he's going to display it in a really large scale. And while the Lord Jesus, his deity is being displayed, we also get an insight, a better understanding of what's going on with demons and how they work. Because in the incarnation, when Jesus arrived, What he did, he was validating the ministry of salvation. He was ratifying the covenant of salvation. One of the things that we see is that demonic activity gets turned up, right? And it's interesting when you look in the text, when you look in the Old Testament, you really don't find a lot of like demon possession. And after the four Gospels, you only have two occasions, Acts chapter 16 and Acts chapter 19, where you have demon-possessed situations. And in the epistles, you really never find anything referred to demon possession. So what it seems like is that really, even in the epistles, it really wasn't something that the gospel writers, or the New Testament writers, excuse me, felt that it was an issue that they needed to bring and help the church out with when they wrote these epistles. But what we do see in the 3 years of the Lord's ministry, we see like a turn up, a huge manifestation of demonic possessions, unlike anything else in human history. The only other place we see more of demonic activity like this is in the book of Revelation, which yet hasn't happened. And that takes place in the time that's called the Great Tribulation. So the kind of demon possession we see in the Gospels really is unique. Now, that doesn't mean that demons aren't around and they're not active, right? Because it talks about that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. And so there is a wrestling with demons and spiritual forces, right? We fight against the principalities and the powers and the forces of Satan. The evil spirits that we're talking about here, they're fallen angels and they're moving, they're working. So they are there. But really, for the most part, what we see is that they really don't want you to know that they're there, right? They really don't want to be exposed. But what we see here, that in the presence of Jesus Christ, they don't really got an option. What happens when Jesus comes, it confronts them. And they can't hide because he is the light. He is the light of the world. And everything that is used to hiding in the darkness is exposed. So whenever Jesus went around people that had demon possessions, really what we see is that they're exposed. Because there is no one like Jesus Christ. Right? Because God never came into the world the way he did at this point in time. This is God walking the earth as a man. So God in human flesh. One of the things that he does is display his power over Satan. And this proves that he can bring the kingdom, the new kingdom. He can smash the enemy, right? He can stomp on the serpent's head, which was a promise from Genesis 3. So let's look at our text in verse 26. Okay, so it says, "Then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite of Galilee." Verse 27, "And when they stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, 'What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?'" Okay. One of the things that we see here is immediately that this man right here is demon-possessed, right? And in Matthew 8, 28, it says that there were two demon-possessed men. So if Luke says that there's one man, and in Matthew it says that there's two, which one's right? So I think this is a good example of how some people try to say that there is contradictions in the scripture, in the Bible, because it's the same account, but yet we have different informations in the different gospels, right? The simple and straightforward answer is that one man becomes the focus of the story, right? And maybe that's because he got delivered from the demons and he wants to follow after the Lord. It doesn't really say, but that's the most straightforward answer. Regardless, it's not a problem. For example, if I was to say that Sean led us in worship today, that would be a true and accurate statement. Highlighting one person on the worship team doesn't mean that there wasn't anyone else there. Right? So if I was to say Sean alone led us in worship, now that would be inaccurate, and that would be a contradiction. It's kind of like saying, this morning I went out to my car and I had a flat tire. Now, that doesn't mean I only have one tire, and that one tire is flat. I'm highlighting the one that I want to address, right? Okay, just a little biblical hermeneutic tool for your tool belt. Okay, so in all the accounts, the one man becomes the focus, and he's really what the story emphasizes. He's the focus, the one man. And so one of the things to understand this whole phenomenon about demon possession, we see it addressed in a few different ways in the scripture. One of them, the most common, it says that it's having a demon, being demonized, possessing an unclean spirit, being afflicted with an unclean spirit. All these are supernatural phenomenon that is when a fallen angel takes captive a person and holds on to them, takes control of them. It's literally taking over this person's mind and body. And so one of the things that we see about these spirits is that they're personal beings, right? They're not some kind of force, some kind of thing, because they think, they talk, they act. Now, it's not, demon possession isn't like a physical disease, even though there are physical torments that come along with this. And also one of the things to keep in mind is that just because someone is demon-possessed doesn't mean that they're the worst sinners. Because if you there's an example of a young boy who's demon-possessed, and the demon is constantly trying to throw him in the fire in Mark 9. Now, that's not to say that a young boy is the worst of sinners, worse than other sinners. We don't know exactly what the criteria is or what it is that they do or happens in order for demon possession to take place. But we know that it's a torment for these people. And we know that anybody without the Lord Jesus Christ and his forgiveness, which gives you his indwelt spirit, they become subject and vulnerable to this demonic possession. So again, the entry points, they're not really clear. We don't really have a specific text that tells us that. But one of the things that it seems like is something along the lines of idolatry and messing around, tampering with cultic type of things. That seems to be what opens the door. Okay, back to our text. So this guy that comes up, he's a Gentile man, and this is outside of Israel. So he could be, you know, messing around with pagan religion and things like that, could have opened the door for him. But once the demons come in, they increase evil, right? It becomes manifested. And in some cases, it's even hard to understand really humanly what is going on with these guys. Because some people really get infested with demons. And so they're dominated by these unclean spirits. And really, they sometimes act and do things really that's outside of human ability. And that's really this man, this guy right here, that we're going to read about. Okay, first it says, he had demons for a long time, and he wore no clothes. Okay, one of the things that is showing us is that these demons are showing their perversion, right? From the time of Adam and Eve, when they fell, when they sinned, there was a shame associated with nakedness. And immediately, one of the first things they did was they got coverings. And from then on, uncovering someone's nakedness is like a sexual sin. The Bible is very clear about clothing and modesty. Nakedness is really a sign of shamelessness. Revelation 3:18 speaks of the shame of nakedness. But not only is that weird that he's walking around in his birthday suit, but he's also in living in the tombs in a graveyard, right? Now it gets cold out there too, right? So it's a torment for this guy. And these demons have turned this guy into a shameless, evil man. And this man lived like that, it says, for a long time. Another thing is that it talks about how he was dangerous. In Mark 5:5, it says, night and day he was crying out and cutting himself with stones. Now we know that Satan is a murderer. He's a destroyer. And so this man is now mutilating himself, cutting himself. Mark 5:3-4 says that nobody could control him. These demons had too much power. They were really strong. And he was violent and deadly. And in the account of Matthew, it also says that, you know, that they were so violent that people just couldn't pass by there because they would come out screaming, you know, trying to hurt someone. Then it says that he wasn't living in a house, but was living in the tombs. Yeah, I don't think somebody would rent an apartment to that guy. He's really separated from society. Now today, what would happen to some guy like this? He'd probably get thrown in a padded cell and be medicated or something, right? But at this time, demons, you can't medicate demons. They're spiritual beings. But when they medicate the body, really the body becomes less useful to these demons. And so they can control them by that. So they didn't really have a mental institute at that time or anything like that. And so in verse 29, it says, for it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles. So they had to tie this guy up. This guy was that frightening, right, that the people around him had to try to tie him up and just to keep him away from the rest of the people. So this guy would go into these rages and would, you know, jump out at people and attack them, and then he would go back to the tombs. So he's really dangerous. Again, in verse 29, it says, and he broke the bounds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. Also in Mark 5, you can read the parallel account that fills in some of these elements. Because here that it says, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broke in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. So no matter what they did, no matter how they tied him up, he would break out of it. He had some kind of, you know, strength that wasn't normal to men. Okay, back in Luke 8:28, so here they are in their normal routine. They see somebody down below the tombs, and these demons get all juiced up in a satanic way. Excuse me. And so they see somebody down there, and they're like, man, let's go scare the tunic off these guys, right? And so they start running down there, start screaming and yelling, trying to scare these guys. And then the text says, then they saw Jesus. Okay, check this out. When they saw Jesus, just keep this in mind, Jesus physically didn't really stand out different than other men. Right? He wasn't levitating. He didn't have a floating neon halo, right? He was just like another guy. And so they ran down there to scare him. And when they got close enough, they realized who they're messing with. And it tells us that they did a face plant, right? Bam, they hit the dirt, because now they're standing before God Almighty, their sovereign ruler, their executioner. So they had to submit to him. They didn't like it. They hate him, but they don't got a choice. And so Jesus is their sovereign Lord. So even though they're crazy and you know, maniac spirits and everything, they had to shut up and hit the floor, all right? So these guys are always screaming at people, scaring people, right? And now when they face Jesus, they're the ones who have to start screaming like little girls, right? It says that they yelled out. Okay. He's the last one they wanted to see. Right? Because they know he has the power, he has the authority, he can sentence them to imprisonment in the lake of fire, like it says in Matthew 25. They know what the plan is. They know what he can do. And it's just like in James 2:19, it says that even the demons believe and they tremble. Right? They're scared. So then what happens is that the demonic representative, because there's lots of demons in this guy, he yells out with the panicked voice. He says, "What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" So they know exactly who Jesus is. There were disciples there that day, and there's people today that don't know exactly who Jesus is. But these demons know exactly who Jesus is, the Son of the Most High God. In the New Testament, it gives us this statement, really, that comes from the Old Testament. And it means God the Sovereign One, God the Sovereign Lord. And so really what they're saying is they're saying Son of the Sovereign Lord. And a lot of times in the Old Testament, that phrase is followed by possessor of heaven and earth. So they know who the Lord of heaven and earth is. This is the Creator God in human form. This is God the Son, the one who is the Most High. Amen? Now, there can be a lot of people confused about who Jesus is, but the devils and Satan know exactly who Jesus is. And they say, "What do I have to do with you, Jesus? I beg you, do not torment me." They're saying, "What's this all about? Why are you here? Please don't hurt me." In Matthew, it tells us they added this little phrase. Don't torment us before the time. In other words, you know, they're saying, "Aren't you a little early? You know, why have you come to torment us before the time?" This is before the time of judgment. They know they're going to go burn in the lake of fire for the devil and his angels. They know judgment is coming to them, but it's coming later on when Christ returns, not at his first coming. And it's interesting that the book of Revelation hadn't been written yet, but these demons know enough about Christ that they know he's their judge, he's their executioner. And so then they cry out to him, "I beg you, do not torment me." So even though they know the end of the story, it doesn't mean that they submit to it or they give in. They're so wicked and they're so sinful, they can't help but fight against what they know is going to happen, what they know is true. And in Mark 5:7, it says that the demons say, "I implore you by God, do not torment me." That's another way of saying, swear to God you won't torment us now. Because being confronted by Jesus, these demons got scared stupid. Okay? This genius said, wanting to swear by God. He's thinking Jesus is going to make an oath with demons. Like, right? Okay. And in verse 31, it says, they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. That's the place of final judgment. That's the permanent imprisonment the book of Revelation calls the bottomless pit. And so it doesn't matter how determined these demons are, how crazy they are, how unwilling they are. It doesn't matter because one day they know that the Lord will bind them, and there's going to be thousands and thousands of these guys, and the Lord Jesus will bind them instantly. He ain't going to break a sweat. And so the demons acknowledge his authority. They're really scared of Jesus. They're terrified of him. And then in verse 29 it says, "For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man." So we see that this is a command. It's not a request. When the Lord says jump, they all say how high. He's the only one that has power and authority over him. And I know that a lot of times we see people nowadays, you know, running around like they got power and authority, walking around like Ghostbusters, trying to cast out demons and things. But one of the things that we see in the book of Acts, when these guys don't know what they're doing, in Acts chapter 19, it talks about these guys, the seven sons of Sceva. And they're out there trying to cast out demons, and they're saying, you know, trying to use Jesus' name to cast out demons. And finally the demon says, "Okay guys, look, Jesus we know, and Paul we know, but who are you again?" All right? They don't respect them. They know they don't have no power. And so really what they did, the demon spanked him and sent him off butt naked. It's messed up. But that's to show, you know, demons ain't nothing to play around with. They're strong. But compared to Jesus, they have nothing. They can't do nothing. They have to ask him. They have to ask for permission. And so here we see that Jesus commands that spirit to go away because he has power. And so even though these demons, these fallen angels, they're nothing to mess around with. They're powerful, okay? In 2 Kings chapter 19, it talks about that there's an angel that kills 185,000 Assyrians. Okay, in the book of Daniel, it talks about fallen angels that are holding back the holy angels from getting to Daniel. And so God had to send out the most powerful angel, Michael, to go and fight with these guys. So these guys, these demons, they were created at the very beginning. Right? So they don't die. They've been around for a really long time. They don't get old and die. So they're very, very experienced. They've lived through every epoch of time. And so, even though they are powerful, they are strong and things like that, they're no match for the Lord. Right? They have to submit to him. And that really demonstrates Jesus' power, because he is God. And then in verse 30, Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" Then the voice of that spokesman, demon says, "Legion, for we are many." Okay, legion isn't a name, right? It actually describes a group of Roman soldiers. Legion is about 6,000 men. I think that's really just trying to make the point of how many they are. This tormented man was the home of thousands of demons. I know that's kind of like hard to understand, but this is what's going on. And in verse 31 it says, "And they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss." And that goes to show us that whatever the Lord commands, it's going to happen. They're going to do it. They didn't really have a choice in the matter. They acknowledge his divine authority and that there is a divine determined time for them to go to the abyss. Verse 32, it says, "Now a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountain. So they begged him that he would permit them to enter them." Okay. That's weird, right? We got a lot of weird things here. But the desire of the demons is to work through through physical things in the world. And so to them, I guess it's better than nothing, right? They settle with the pigs, so maybe they can figure out a way to get out of there to do their work or to do what they want. And so in verse 32, Jesus says that he gave them permission. It's interesting. Why would he do that? One of the things I think that this shows us is that it would be a visual proof for everybody there that the demons had left the man and into the pigs. And also, it's also going to show visual proof that Jesus has divine power over the spiritual realm. And it also gives us an opportunity to see a preview of the judgment that is coming to these evil beings. And in verse 33, it says, then the demons went out of the man and entered the swine. And the herd ran violently down a steep place into the lake and drowned. Again, that's strange, right? So I guess these demons got put into the pigs and they just went hog wild. And in Mark it says there was about 2,000 of these pigs, and they all ran down, right? They all ran down the steep place, and they jumped into the sea. I guess we can call that a swine dive. I need a little sound effect. Okay. No, for real. Okay. That was actually a really dramatic illustration that this man had been delivered from demons. Right? Because you have this man who's demon-possessed, and he's crazy, and he's acting all, you know, wild and everything. And then you have these pigs that start acting the way this man did. And this man is now, you know, sane. And then, really that's what the people concluded, right? In verse 34, it says, when those who fed them saw what had happened, they fled and they told it in the city and in the country. So there was eyewitnesses there. And they really couldn't stop talking about it. They'd never seen anything like that. They know pigs don't just, you know, gather up and synchronize and take a dip in the sea. So this is, they witnessed a miracle. They noticed an act of God. And they all herded pigs, right? And so they all knew this demonic guy that was there. And all of a sudden, this takes place, and it's really mind-blowing. And so they go out to the city and to the country, and they tell everybody about it. And the result is in verse 35, and it says, and they went out. And Matthew adds that the whole city went out. Everyone came out to see what had happened. They wanted to see what kind of man does this. It was Jesus they came to see because they were stunned about what they had heard about this power. And then it says, and they found the man whom the demons had departed from sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. One of the things that we see is that the transformation was totally opposite of what they knew about this man. He was sensible, not out of his mind. Instead of being naked, he was clothed. Instead of being out of control, he was sitting at the feet of Jesus. Instead of being in the tomb in the realm of the dead, he was among the living around Jesus and his disciples. Instead of screaming and yelling, he was quiet. Instead of deadly and threatening, he was peaceable. This is a really magnificent picture of salvation transformation. So they saw the man transformed, not just delivered by demons, but now before Jesus and wanting to be led by Jesus. Because really, salvation is the truest form of deliverance. I think that sometimes when things like this, or we see things like this, you know, it's easy to get caught up in this whole idea of, you know, demonic warfare and exorcisms and things like that. And you know, one of the things is that a lot of people think that they have the power and authority. But I think what we see is that really, we as believers, as New Testament Christians, what we're commanded to do is to be a witness to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring truth for salvation. Because really, salvation, if it's not there, that deliverance is temporary. It's actually worse. Matthew chapter 12, verse 43 says this. Speaking, it says, of a demon, it says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the man is worse than the first. So a person without salvation is just a clean house for a demon to come back home to. Salvation by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the only true form of deliverance from the power of satanic forces. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, it says, we do not war according to flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So we are engaged in warfare, but this warfare is on a supernatural level against demonic hosts. And you can't fight them on this level with human weapons. In verse 3, it makes it clear that we're not warring according to the flesh. So we're not fighting with human ingenuity and human ideas. This is a warfare on another level. Verse 4 says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not of the flesh. They're not human. Human weapons can't fight against the kingdom of darkness. Human weapons can't deal with the principalities and the powers and the rulers of darkness. Spiritual warfare in the heavenlies. Human weapons, they can't transform sinners. Human weapons can't sanctify saints. They have no effect on the spiritual realm. So we don't fight with weapons of the flesh, but mighty in God. They're the weapons of God. We can't fight this war with human strength. And so when we look at Ephesians chapter 6, you see the Christian soldier with all his armor. And it says he has one weapon. And that weapon is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You don't fight spiritual warfare by, you know, shouting at demons. You fight it with the Word of God. You don't fight spiritual warfare with incantations and magical words, phrases. It's with the Word of God. Spiritual warfare is about the truth of the gospel, the truth of honoring Christ and bringing souls to salvation. And so, you know, we New Testament Christians, I don't spend time talking to demons. You know, I talk to the Lord. I pray to the Lord. One of the things that we see in Jude 9, it says that, speaking of the devil, Michael the archangel says, the Lord rebuke you. So the Lord can talk to them. The Lord can rebuke them. And he has the power and authority, and he does put them in their place. And in James 4:7, it says to us, it says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Don't spend time talking to demons, because all they're going to do is lie to you, right? resist their temptation, resist their lies, follow after God, seek God. So we must depend on the Lord for our help, our strength. We depend on the truth of God's word for our weapons, for our warfare. And we pray to the Lord for our help, our strength, and for the deliverance of these poor souls. Okay, back to our text in verse 35. It says that they became frightened. Okay, we see this throughout the different Gospels, especially in Luke, that people, when they realize that they're in the presence of the power of God, they become scared. They become frightened. Right? It really traumatizes them. And that's one of the things that we see throughout the rest of this chapter, is that when Jesus performs miracles, whether it's healing or raising somebody from the dead, it creates a certain amount of terror, a certain amount of fear in people. And it's because they know they're in the presence of holiness. They're in the presence of God. And they're sinful people. And so, one of the things that we see here too is that by them getting afraid and wanting Jesus to leave from them, it shows that sin also has a power, a damning power. Because it's in the nature of sin to bind. It's in the nature of sin to reject the truth, to resist righteousness. And here in this historical narrative, you have Jesus as the evidence of the power of God. You have a miracle that's so massive that demonstrates his holiness, his power over the physical, the spiritual, the demonic forces, how he can deliver a man from evil. And they all know what happened, that this man had been delivered from demons, and it terrified them, it scared them. So instead of saying, thank you, Lord, thank you for doing that, how can we follow you, or how can you deliver us? Notice what it says in verse 37, it says, then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. Sometimes you would think that if there was a powerful enough miracle, you know, that you could, for people, that they would believe, that they would come to the Lord. Or if we had a really creative way to present Jesus and the gospel, that people would be convinced of the truth. But the really, sometimes the truth of the matter is that this is like a hard soil. Like back when the Lord taught us about the seed and the four soils. What happens here is that the seed went out and it fell like on concrete. It didn't penetrate. And so it says that all of them asked him to depart from them. Even though he had brought safety from danger, even though he had brought peace from chaos, they were seeing the great power of God. And they knew it was holy, purifying, cleansing power that got rid of evil. And they knew that. But what it also did is it exposed them as sinners. And loving their sin so much, they wanted to get rid of the thing that exposed their sin. It's really like the intimidation of holiness in the presence of sin that causes them to say, Jesus, go away from us. Instead of saying, Jesus, deliver us. It's interesting that they would rather, you know, put up with the demon guy, right? They'd rather be scared of the demoniac instead of being scared of the Son of God. So it seems that the world would, they're more comfortable around, you know, a satanic pig. They're more comfortable with that than being around the holiness of Jesus. And in verse 37, it says, he got into the boat and returned. He never came back. The Lord never came back to that area. Because it was a damning rejection of Jesus. So, the Lord is either loved or hated. But we also see, even though they rejected, they disrespected him, they insulted him, thankfully the Lord is merciful and the story doesn't end there. It says that in verse 38, now the man whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him. Okay, so there's no Christians in that area. And the guy who's been delivered says, I want to go follow you, Lord. You know, you're my Lord, you're my Savior. Let me follow you. He wanted to become a disciple of his master. But in verse 38, it says, Jesus sent him away. That could be because not everybody needs to have formal training and follow, you know, the way the other disciples did. But he was going to be a witness in that region. And if he knew enough about the gospel to get saved, then he knew enough of the gospel to tell somebody else. So even though the people in that region rejected the Lord, by the wonderful mercy and grace of God, he left them there a living testimony of the saving power of Jesus Christ. So in verse 39, it says, return to your own house. So he's the first Gentile missionary. Jesus sent him back to his own people, and he said, tell them what great things God has done for you. And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. He told them that Jesus, all the things that Jesus had done, because Jesus is God. This is really an incredible account of personal evangelism. You guys want to come up? So, at the end of this account here, we find also in a parallel passage in Mark 5:20, it says that they all marveled. They all marveled at what the Lord had done. And that's really what Jesus does. He turns demoniacs into missionaries. He turns sinners into saints. He shows us the delivering power of God. And if you've been delivered, you too are a missionary. You too are a living witness, living testimony of what the Lord has done. And we should tell our story. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for what you do, who you are, your love and care and concern for us, Lord, and how you rescued us, Lord, how you've seen our situation and that there's nothing we can do to save ourselves, Lord, but you knew that you could save us by dying on that cross and taking the punishment that we deserve. And you give us a new heart, a new mind, that loves the things that you love and follows after you. And you don't leave us here alone, Lord. You give us your Holy Spirit to give us the strength and the ability to follow after you and honor you. And you give us your word to have what we need for life and godliness. And you give us the opportunity to speak to you in prayer and to make our requests known to you, Lord. Father, you give us also the church, Lord, where we get to fellowship and join each other and lifting each other up and encouraging and praying for one another. Thank you, Lord, for not leaving us. Thank you for taking care of us, for saving us. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.